about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical, grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible, and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
We're going to be in a strange little piece of Matthew today. The temptation experience of Jesus. I guess it's so shocking because of when and how it occurs. Mark is much more explicit here. It says the Spirit drove Jesus into the desert to be tempted by the devil. The Spirit drove Jesus. Yeah, obviously, it's the will of God for Jesus to be tempted immediately after the affirmation of his messiahship from this heavenly voice. I really think that there is some parallel here between Jesus and the temptation and the wilderness wanderings of Israel. There is a Jesus-Israel typology in this chapter. As in other chapters, like Romans chapter 5, there's a Jesus or Christ-Adam typology. Maybe there's something of that Adam typology even here as Jesus overcame temptation when Adam failed. The purpose of temptation seems to be for strengthening. You might want to see 1 Peter 1:7 for our testing. Also, a great promise is, and I think we need to hold on to the midst of temptation, is we'll never be tempted beyond our means to cope with God's resources. 1 Corinthians 10:13. And finally, it helps me to know that Jesus understands about temptation. He's the only one that's really run the full gamut of temptation and not yielded. Hebrews 4:15. With this in mind, knowing that all of us will come into a time of testing, that apparently God tests His children for a purpose, it's going to be helpful for us to know how Jesus handled this, so when our temptation does come, we'll have godly resources and a godly precedent to know how to handle it. Not if, when. Then Jesus was guided, you might want to see Mark 1:12, for driven by the Spirit. God directed. The dove that came down to show the Spirit's presence is the very mechanism that led to the temptation. Think about that for a minute. You say, Bob, are you saying that God engineers tests? I think I am saying that. I think there's some really good old manuscripts in Romans 8:28 that said God causes all things to work together for good. Now, I don't understand everything about what God does. Aren't you glad? But I do think that there's enough examples of God's men throughout the Scriptures being tested, and then uniquely His only begotten, unique, beloved Son, to know there is a spiritual value in temptation. Now, Jesus prays, "Don't lead us into temptation," in His prayer. Great prayer for us, Matthew 6. Which implies that maybe God shouldn't tempt us. And yet, James says that God tempts no one. Well, if God tempts no one, why does Jesus say, don't lead us into temptation? And why are there so many examples of God testing us? I don't think I can answer all those questions, but I do think there are two kinds of tests. Now, quickly, if you'll notice the next word, guided by the Spirit, into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Desert means uninhabited pasture land, the presence of Israel's temptation. But the word tempt here, there are two words in Greek for the word to tempt, try, or prove. One of them is used in a way for the evil one and for men to tempt with a view toward destruction. That's the word right here. It's also found in Matthew 6:13, the Lord's Prayer, don't lead us into temptation, temptation to destroy. And it's also found in James 1:13. Now, in this chapter, it's found several times through here. It's found in verses 4, 7, and 10. But there's another word that means to tempt with a view toward approval, to test something to make it stronger. Now, that's what God does. God will not tempt us to destruction. but he will tempt us towards strengthening. Now, by the devil. The word here for devil is the word diabolos. It dia, through, and balo, to throw across, meaning a slanderer, to throw across an accusation, to try to trip someone up. Much like the Hebrew word Satan, which means slander or adversary. Now, in the same context, he's called the tempter, verse 3. The development of Satan is somewhat hard to pinpoint. It's obvious that Satan has always been a servant of God. Now, originally, I think he was that servant of God to allow man the possibility of a choice. We see him in Job chapter 1, right in the presence of God, coming with the sons of God, the angels. We see him again in 1 Chronicles 21:1, tempting David. We see him again in Zechariah 3:1-2, maligning the high priest and Zerubbabel before the Lord. But we don't see this development of an arch enemy until we get to the New Testament. There is a development, a progressive development of theology, or at least our information about the person of Satan. I think there's a development in the person of Satan. The best book I've ever read about this, so helpful to me, is A.B. Davidson's Old Testament Theology, published by T.N.T. Clark. You might want to get that. But here we have, and I think it's obvious, we have a personal force of evil. When the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into evil, that could be the evil one. And I think it probably is. I believe in a personal force of evil. I don't believe he's everywhere all the time. He's a created being. He's not going to be tempting us all the time. He does have fallen angels to help. We think that's the demonic, though we can't be certain from the biblical record. But here we have him mentioned personally confronting Jesus. You know, Jesus must have told his disciples about this because no one's there with him. It's Jesus by himself. If you want to see the parallels for this account, it's Matthew 4, of course, 1 through 11, Mark 1, 12 and 13, Luke 4, 1 through 13. And Luke is a quite exhaustive treatment also. To be tempted after the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights. Ah, it goes back to that motif. Moses on the Mount Sinai 40 days. Exodus 34:28. Elijah at the cave 40 days. 1 Kings 19:8. Israel wandering in the wilderness 40 years. You catch those Old Testament motifs? This isn't a total fast. It's a food fast. You can't live 40 days without water, so it's a food fast. For 40 days and 40 nights. And he felt hungry. Now, I don't think he just began to felt hungry. I think the hunger had begun earlier. It means it was a weak moment. He was more likely to be tempted now because he was physically weak. I think that's the thrust of it. And the tempter, it's the noun, a noun made out of this verb, the tempter came up and said to him. Now, it's always been the question, is this a mental struggle Jesus is having? Is it a vision, or is the devil standing there saying? Well, I think it's both. I think when it says he's taken to the high mountain and seen all the kings of the world, and I think Luke says, or Mark 1, in a moment, that we're in a visionary kind of stance. But I think to make it one or the other is to be too dogmatic. Here, I think this first one, I think the evil one came to him, appeared to him, and said to him, I think verbally, I have no problem with that. If you are God's son, order these stones to be turned to bread. Now, there's two things happening here, real important. Throughout these temptations, the word if is used. Now, there are four classes of conditional sentences in Greek, moving from that which is assumed to be true to the farthest removed from possibility. This is the first class conditional sentence, which should be translated, since you are the Son of God. I remember as a younger person reading this and saying, ah, the devil doesn't really think Jesus is the Messiah. And so he's saying, prove it, prove it, prove it. No, not at all. Not at all. The devil is saying, since you are the Messiah. Now, two things here. And you're hungry, why don't you just use your powers to turn some of these stones that look just like loaves of bread, turn them into bread, Jesus, and satisfy your own hunger. Real possibility. Number two, since it came right after the baptism, right after his affirmation of God, of his messiahship, it's like the Satan is saying, how are you going to win men now, Jesus? Now that you know you're the Messiah, now you know you have the power, how are you going to use the power, Jesus? Why don't you feed men? If you feed them, they'll follow you. Now, friends, the 4,000, the 5,000 shows the inside of this temptation, because they did follow him just for the food. I think every one of these temptations circle around how Jesus is going to use his messianic powers. James Stewart's little book, The Life and Teaching of Jesus, was the first book I ever saw that really opened my eyes to this. You ought to get that. James Stewart, The Life and Teaching, little paperback of Jesus. Oh, you'll love it. Oh, it's wonderful. Now, notice where it says then, turn these stones into bread. But Jesus answered, the Scripture says, now this is a very important formula. It's a perfect passive. It is written, which shows Jesus' belief in the inspiration of the Old Testament. The Scripture says, not on bread alone can man live, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God. That's a quote from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3 in the Septuagint. Now, it's surprising, but Jesus is going to quote the Deuteronomy every time against the evil one. You see, for the Jews, there was something particularly holy about the Pentateuch, the Torah, the five books of Moses. And so he's going to settle it by quoting, I think, from Deuteronomy. Now, this is one good guideline for us. We all have mental temptations, if not physical and spiritual, in the sense of visions. We all have those mental thoughts. One way to be able to overcome that is, first of all, to recognize that those are from the evil one, not from God, that God doesn't tempt like that to destroy us. And second, to know that having Scripture hidden in our heart is a fortress against the evil one. To know what the Bible says. Now, I'm not saying that you have to memorize the whole Bible, but I'm saying you need to know your Bible. Know what it says. It's going to help you in times of trial and temptation. Now, then the devil took him to the holy city. Now, the order of some of the other Gospels is different. Matthew seems to be more chronologically in order, but we can't be sure whether what exact order is. Luke has a different order. I don't think it's significant. The devil took him to the holy city. Holy city is a unique Jewish term for Jerusalem. Luke puts Jerusalem, so the Gentiles who he's writing to would know. To the holy city. And had him stand on the tip-top turret of the temple. Now, the word here is a word that means the wing. There's two wings in Herod's temple. It can mean either one of them. Some say it's the wing that looks over the Kidron Valley. We learn from Eusebius's, his ecclesiastical histories, that this is where James the Apostle was thrown off to his death. Some say he jump off this precipice and watch God save you. But I think a little different. The Jews believe that Jesus would appear suddenly in the temple. I think it's the other part of the wing that overlooked the temple court. I think he's saying, jump over during a feast day and let the people see you jump off and watch slowly go to the ground and they'll follow you because you've wowed them. It's this temptation of the Jews, show us a sign and we'll believe. Show us a sign. Now, Jesus did show them some signs. Boy, a bunch in the healings and so there was a temptation here. Win men by wowing them, making them marvel, do the miraculous. I think that's what's caught up in this temptation. Now, exactly where that tip-top turret of the temple is a lot of archaeological debate, but I think it's the one that he could go in the temple on a feast day. And he said to him, if you are God's son, first-class conditional, since you are God's son, throw yourself down, for the Scripture says, Satan is going to quote Psalms 91, 11, and 12. Now, I realize he leaves a little bit part out, but personally, that's no different than the rest of the apostles quote the Old Testament sometimes. I don't think he's misquoting the Old Testament. I think he's given an unfair balance. Let me read this little quote to you about what is temptation. It is the incitement of a God-given desire beyond God-given bounds. Now, that's good. Satan is saying, now, you know this is true, this is Scripture, now why don't you act on it? It's almost like our little phrase, well, the Bible says it, that settles it. Our proof text method. No, friends. We must bring a balance to the Word of God. Jesus said, what you said, he implies it's true, but says it's not all the truth. Now, Jesus is going to quote again from Deuteronomy, right? So Satan's going to quote Psalms 91, verses 11 and 12. Let's see. Jesus said to him, again, the Scripture says, you must not try, it's the same word for tempt with a view toward destruction, the Lord your God. It goes back to Deuteronomy 6:16, refers to the children of Israel tested God at the bitter waters of Meribah and Massa. Okay? So again, I think it's the wilderness wandering periods, the obvious background here. Again, the devil took him on a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. Now, Luke 4:5 says, in a moment, and I think that's why this involves a vision here, showed him all the kingdoms of the earth. Some say it's a parallel to Moses on Mount Nebo looking at the promised land, but this is all the kingdoms. Every bit of this will I give you if you will fall down your knees and worship me. Now, it's interesting that Luke 4, verse 6 seems to confirm Satan's ownership of the kingdoms of this world. And you might want to see 1 John 5:19 about the power of the evil one. There is no doubt this is God's world, that he's in control, that he's Lord. There's also no doubt that Satan has tremendous influence in this world. He's called the god of this world. He's called the prince and the power of the air. He's able to blind men's eyes against the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit. Oh, he is a powerful person. Now, Jesus doesn't say, you don't have the power to do that. You can't do that. Maybe he just didn't want to go into all that, but he quotes this idea about, again, he's going to quote from Deuteronomy. Now, notice what it says, verse 10. And Jesus said to him, "Be gone." Now, not "get thee behind me," different word. "Be gone, Satan, for the scripture says," here's Deuteronomy 6:13. Now, this is a very loose quote. It's not the Masoretic text. It's not the Septuagint. It's a loose quote. But there are some other Hebrew families of manuscripts that we don't have, and maybe it's one of those. But it's from Deuteronomy 6:13. "You must worship the Lord your God and serve him alone." It's the idea of monotheism and serving God alone. And so the evil one is thwarted. Now look at this. Let's see. "And the devil left him, and the angels came and continued to wait on him." Now Luke 4:13 adds, "The devil left him until an opportune time," or left him for a season. But it's not the end of the temptation. Every one of these temptations came back to Jesus. Peter's going to be Satan's tool, and "this shouldn't happen to you, Lord," when he tells them at Caesarea Philippi about his crucifixion. You see, every one of these temptations really is another way to win men beside the cross. It's a way to fulfill his messianic function without having to die. That, I think, is the essence of the temptation. And when he feeds the 5,000 and 4,000, and they want to make him king, we see it. And when he does miracles and everybody flocks to him just for the miracles, we see it. And when we see Peter saying, "Oh, this will never happen to you," we see this temptation. Jesus did what Adam didn't. Adam took the shortcut trying to get what God, the blessings of God. Jesus said, "I'll follow you, Father." And true, it was the path of suffering and temptation and crucifixion, but ultimately it gave Jesus everything. So really, Jesus fulfilled what Adam didn't. Jesus fulfilled what Israel didn't. He is the perfect man. He is the ideal Israelite, and he is the one who knows us in sin, because at least he was tempted, though he never sinned. Now the question has been, could Jesus have sinned? Well, I think it adds more to his overcoming the devil to say he could have. It also makes this not some kind of puppet show written ahead of time. Now I realize the possibility that how could he sin? He's God. Here we have a complete dichotomy between, and we always do, between the humanity on one side and the deity on the other. He could not sin as God, of course. But as the human Messiah, he could have sinned. Now, I don't understand all the interrelationship between that. But for me and my theology, Jesus could have sinned and didn't, and the victory is greater. Now, okay, now what are these angels coming to him? What's all that about? Well, the angels ministered to many of the Old Testament prophets. As a matter of fact, the word "ministered" is used quite often to give food to, and that's what Jesus needed right now, was food. We see some of those in Matthew 8:15, Matthew 25:44, Matthew 27:55, and Acts 6:2. They brought him food, like they brought Elijah, another allusion back to this wilderness period in one of the prophets, okay? Brought him food, ministered to him. Now, beginning in verse 12, we have a new section that runs to the end. That's the end of the temptation experience of Jesus. I think it's extremely important to help us when we're tempted. Now, this next section deals about Jesus beginning his ministry back in Galilee. It's paralleled in Mark 1:16-20, Luke 6:14-15, and Luke 5:1-11. Now, I want to say to you here, there seems to be, now John's chronology is very interesting. John shows an early Galilean ministry, an early Judean ministry, and then back to his extended ministry in Galilee, and then a later, at the end of his life, ministry in Judea. And I think John's chronology can be trusted here. So we found something about Jesus going early in cleansing the temple, early down here to John the Baptist, but now going back to Galilee again. I think it really fulfills Isaiah chapter 9 about a light is going to shine. And that's what we're going to have quoted here in verse 15 and 16. Let me go into it. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, is that the reason he left? I don't think so. Some other Gospels say that he went back for other reasons, because he was baptizing more than John was. When heard that John was arrested, and of course this is by Herod Antipas, because John condemned his marriage to his brother Philip's wife, Herodotus, he set out for Galilee, and he left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum. Now, we learn he went through Samaria. We learn that from John. Nazareth was where he was brought up, but we learn from Luke 4, 16 through 21, that because of their unbelief, he moves his headquarters to Capernaum, the home of Peter and Andrew and James and John. By the way, that word Capernaum means house of Nahum. There's a wonderful second century synagogue still there. Capernaum by the sea, in the district of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, those are the two tribal allocations west of the Sea of Galilee. And that's what I think Isaiah 9 is referring to when we quote it next verse. To fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Now, the farm here doesn't mean he just moved to fulfill it. His purpose in moving was to get the scripture fulfilled. But he moved and the scripture was fulfilled is the idea. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. Now, this goes back to Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. And you might want to see John 7, 41, where it's mentioned also. On the road to the sea across the Jordan. That refers to the Mediterranean Sea here. It usually refers to the Sea of Galilee. I mean, it usually refers to the Mediterranean. Some say it refers to the Sea of Galilee here, and I think it does. Excuse me. Galilee of the nations. Now, that means it was mostly a Gentile area. They weren't expecting anything good to come out of this area, I guarantee you. And yet, this is where Jesus began his extensive public ministry. It's fulfilled prophecy. It also, I think, is an implication that in the seed of Abraham, the nations will be blessed. And I think this fulfills that. The people were living in darkness. Does this mean they were living in sin and ignorance? Or does it mean they're living far from Jerusalem and not living fully Jewish? I'm not sure, but obviously it's a spiritual darkness. Have seen a great light. They've heard the Messiah himself and heard the gospel. And on those that were living in a land of the shadow of death, now this means great danger. You might see Psalms 22:4. From Jesus, and from the time Jesus continued to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This was like John's message, but in the mouth of Jesus it takes on new significance. There is a repent, a moral turning, and the kingdom of heaven is not just near, but I think it's here, like chapter 12:28. He's going to call some fishermen. Now, is this their first time to meet him? Well, I think not. John 1, 35 through 51 says they had met him earlier down where John was baptizing. I think that's probably better. And he was walking by the shore of the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Shinnereth, Numbers 34:11, the Lake Gennesaret, Luke 5:1, the Sea of Tiberias, John 6:1, and also the Sea of Galilee. And he saw two brothers, Simon, who is surnamed Peter, doesn't tell us how he got that yet, or what it means, and his brother Andrew casting a net, hand net, throw net, okay? And they were fishermen. They were apparently well-off fishermen, not dummies, but middle class, apparently very well-to-do fishermen. And he said to them, come and follow me. This is an official invitation by a rabbi to come and follow him. And they did, and left their nets at once and followed him. Now, you might well see, he comes to John and James, son of Zebedee. They're mending their nets. These are the bigger nets. Apparently, they've been fishing all night, and they were fixing the nets, or going to go out and fish. We're not sure. Said the same thing to them, and they followed him. Now, three of these become the inner disciple. Peter, James, and John become the inner focus. They're with him at certain times when the others aren't. They went further in the Garden of Gethsemane. They saw the raising of Jairus' daughter. They were an intimate group. And here he chooses them. And he went all over Galilee, and he continued. Now, three things he did. Teaching in the synagogue shows he came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel first. Preaching the good news of the kingdom. This probably is a public, like the Sermon on the Mount that will start the next chapter of Matthew. And curing any diseases or malady among the people. The sign was to confirm the message. But as always, the people got caught up in the sign. And visiting Jesus was kind of dangerous because every disease that you can imagine was always there, you know. So the news about him spread all over Syria. Now, Galilee is in the Roman province of Syria, but this seems to imply it spread way out, up way north, and the people brought to him who were sick of various diseases. Now, Williams leaves this out. There's a threefold progression here. The demonized, the moon-smitten, or lunatic, or epileptic, and the paralytic. So there, it's obvious there's always a distinction between demon possession and physical illness, though sometimes demon possession manifests itself in physical illness. They brought all these different kinds of people to him, and he cured them, a sign the new age had come, a sign of his power. It meant to confirm the message, but he almost got overwhelmed being known as a healer when he wanted to be known as a preacher and teacher. So great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis. Now this Decapolis means 10 cities. It shows the Gentile nature of this area. Most of the folks who lived in the 10 cities were Gentiles. So the crowds were very mixed of Jews and Gentiles seeking Jesus. Maybe half Jews. And we're just not sure. Maybe uncommitted Jews. And from Jerusalem, way to the south, this official deputation, we learned, came to kind of check out this boy's theology. And they're going to be there. And from Judea. And from the other side of the Jordan, the east side of the Jordan, to be Gilead is one of the places. So those eastern tribes is what it's referring to. So this we have a brief study of Jesus calling a few of the disciples. Now he's going to do that several times in several different ways. Luke says he prayed all night before he did it. And of course Luke has the Sermon on the Plain and Matthew has the Sermon on the Mount. So there's obvious differences. I think since we see that Jesus went from town to town, it's obvious to me he preached these sermons over and over and over again. That's why I think Luke may truly record one on a plain and Matthew on a mountain. Are these teachings, which seem to be in different locations in the gospel, could be eyewitness accounts of the apostle remembered where it was said, and yet someone else put it in a different setting. I think Jesus did repeat himself. The Jews were very used to oral tradition, and it had a lot of repetitive nature to it, so they, a pneumatic device. I think Jesus repeated these teachings over and over again. I think he healed everybody that was brought to him that had any modicum of faith. And we even learned that some who didn't have faith, the faith of the ones who brought him is what Jesus acted on. It seems sometimes Jesus demands faith and healing, other times he doesn't. Another problem is, when he healed them, that means he spiritually saved them. Well, that's a toughie too. Sometimes the people who are healed seem to show no spiritual change at all. Other times their lives are radically changed. So there are many questions we have about this, but it's obvious that we're beginning the wide reputation of Jesus in the area of preaching and teaching in a new way from the rabbis, and God's confirming his message by the power of the miracles that he's doing. Wow, how exciting. And we'll get into the Sermon on the Mount next time. The Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. In Jesus' name. Have a good week.